Curtis Cates, Marriage and the Song of Solomon.
This morning I want us to think for a few minutes concerning the Song of Solomon, and so if you will, turn there. When we think of the Song of Solomon, we think of the greatest work on marriage that's ever been written. The Bible says in Song of Solomon 1:1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. When I think about the Song of Song, I am reminded of the phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which means the King above all other kings and the Lord above all other lords. This is a song above all other songs concerning the subject which it discusses. And so there's a lot of wisdom in this book, and we will try to get a little of it out at this particular time. Of course, I think there's an analogy between the Song of Solomon and the relationship between Solomon and a young lady who is in the northern part of his kingdom from the area of Shulam. But there's an analogy between these two and Christ and the church. Now, we're married to Christ, as you well know. In Isaiah 62:5, the Bible, through Isaiah, the great messianic prophet, said, "And the land shall be married." Well, he's talking about the New Testament age. He's talking about the time when there would be a new name given to God's people, Isaiah 62:2. So in verse 5 he says, "And the land shall be married." The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, was written by Solomon. He was king of Israel. And of course he reigned for 40 years. He was a great king in so many ways, and especially early, when he was going by and following the wisdom of Jehovah God. God blessed him so richly. I think this was written early in the time of his reign as king. We're not going to notice the analogy this morning between Christ and the church, with Christ and the church. That can come another time. But we do want to notice what I believe the Song of Songs tells about the relationship of Solomon and this young lady. In chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 5, we find that they are courting one another. They are wooing one another. And of course, she's playing hard to get, and Solomon keeps chasing her until she catches him. And that often happens. That's what happens in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 5. In chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 5 and verse 1, we have the marriage, the honeymoon, so forth. He brings her down from the area of Sharon, where she's from, around the cedars of Lebanon, up in that area. And she is brought down, and of course they marry, and they spend their honeymoon together. In chapter 5, verse 2, through chapter 8 and verse 14, we have the third major division. In chapter 5, verse 2, we find the marriage gets into difficulty. And so when the marriage gets into difficulty, I think it is wise for us to look to see how the wise man Solomon handled this matter. Did he get really angry and boisterous and like the big bad wolf when she wouldn't let him in to the bedroom? Did he kick the door in? Or did he go on and, you know, just how did he handle that? And then we see the marriage continuing to grow and to blossom and to mature. And of course, this was before the time when Solomon lost his mind spiritually, went after other women, and all told he had 1,000 women. And I think later on, at least I hope, that he repented of that, as seems to be indicated in Ecclesiastes, where he says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, after he has performed what we might call a scientific experiment, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." And so sometimes people are foolish enough to have to learn the hard way that sin does not benefit us. Sin only destroys. Sin cannot bring true happiness. And when we leave home, when we leave God, when we go out into the world, the dog-eat-dog world, then the dog-eat-dog world will treat us like a dog, like dogs. And so that's what happened to Solomon. That's what happened to the prodigal son. And it's interesting that when the famine arose and he was starving to death, no man gave unto him. And so he remembered home and he said, hey, I had it good there. I will go back and simply be a servant of my father. And so he headed back. Sometimes people have to hit rock bottom before they realize what they left and what they have failed to gain in the dog-eat-dog, Satan-ruled world. And so I think this was early in the career of Solomon. Now, why do I think that? Well, I think it because of chapter 3, beginning with verse 6, when the processional is taking place, he is bringing his wife down from Lebanon, and he has 60 excellent soldiers, palace guard, guarding the way as he brings her down in the car of state. And it's all dressed up. It has the embroidery and the beautiful fabrics and this type of thing in this carriage in which he brings his wife, new bride, from her home to the palace. And we find that he was wearing a new crown, a crown which his mother made for him, a special crown, for the day of his espousals, in the day of the gladness of his heart. And so this indicates to me, brethren and friends, that this was early in the career of Solomon. Now, there are a number of things which we can learn from the Song of Solomon. First of all, there are three major parties in the Song of Solomon. Number one, there's Solomon, who's king of Israel. Number two, there's this young lady. And notice what the chorus of women say here in chapter 6 and verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite. So she's from the area of Shulam. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. We do not know her name, but we know that she must have been a beautiful young lady whom Solomon had noticed in the northern part of his kingdom when he was up there watching, over that part of the kingdom. And perhaps he had flocks and herds up there. And so he noticed this young lady, and he began wooing her, and she him, I take it. Now let's notice some things that the Song of Solomon tell us. Brother Keith may very much enlarge on these basic principles. But number one, notice in chapter 8 and verse 8, when she is thinking back, she has built a wonderful environment in which love can develop and grow. You know, some ladies do that, and perhaps men too. But especially young ladies do that when they are trying to woo a young man before marriage, you know. And they want to put their best foot forward, and they want this blossoming love to grow and develop. And so they really go all out. But after they marry, oftentimes they go to pot. In other words, they forget, hey, you know, I need to look... continue to look good. I need to continue to put emphasis upon how I look and how I act, and I need to continue to build this environment in which love can grow. And so when that happens, the marriage is going to fall upon difficult time. Well, evidently she continued to build an environment in which marriage could grow, and I think that's a great lesson to us. But here in remembering back, she is reminiscing here in chapter 8. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. But along about this time, true married love is talking. It's called jealousy. here, but in the Hebrew, it's not jealousy, the green-eyed monster, but it is true married love. Notice chapter 8 and verse 6, "Set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love," that's true married love, "is as strong as Sheol." Jealousy, or true married love, is as cruel, hard as Sheol, the margin of the American Standard says. We'll talk about that in a minute. "The flashes thereof are flashes of fire, a very flame of Jehovah." I'm reading from the American Standard of 1901. A very hot flame, the King James says. "But the flashes thereof are flashes of fire that are kindled by Jehovah God." In the garden, God created Adam. He passed all the animals by Adam. Each one of those animals had a mate. And it was observed, Adam doesn't have a mate. There was not a help suitable found for him. And so the animals had mates, but Adam, a human being made in the image of God, just a little lower than the angels, did not have a mate. And so God anesthetized him, first anesthesiologist. He was the first surgeon. He cut the flesh of his side open, took a rib from his side, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and from that rib he made woman, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And then the Bible says, Genesis 2:24, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." There are three major institutions in this world, and the oldest one is marriage. And God instituted marriage. God is the one who founded the home. And how many times have you heard that marriage ceremonies? And it's true. God came with the home. He knew what it would take to make man and woman truly happy, the happiest that they could possibly be. Our country is rapidly destroying itself. One way that it's destroying itself is it's trying to chase God out of the universe. And it's already chased God out of the public schools. God has been chased out of the media. God has been chased out of the movie records and the movies that are made in Hollywood. Hollywood is probably seems to be at least 90% ranked liberal and most of it anti-God. And so what's going to happen? And the home is being ridiculed. Over half of the people in this country are not married. Many of them are, and they don't have to be married, but many of them, a high percentage, are shacking up with one another. And how high is the divorce rate today? And the situation is bad because we chased God out of our society. In Memphis, they used to put the births in the Memphis Commercial Appeal. You don't see that anymore. Because they used to put the mother and father, the parents. Well, they stopped doing that because well over half then of the children who were born didn't have a father listed. And now the percentage must be way higher than that. So it became so embarrassing that they stopped listing it. When we run God out of the universe, we're going to destroy our home. But it's interesting that God's not going to be run out of the universe. Daniel 2:28 says that there is a God in heaven. Some have said that He's like this Cheshire Cat in Alice in Wonderland. He is departing. He's fading out of existence. Of this Cheshire Cat, the last thing that Alice could see was his nose as he faded out of existence. You're not going to see God fading out of existence of the universe. Now, he may be run out of our society. And he's being rapidly run out of our society. And good people are going to have to stand up and talk up and defend the fact that there is a God if we're going to save our civilization. I'll tell you that. And the home is the basis of our civilization. Also, the home is the oldest, then the government, and then also the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to realize that when we think about the home, it was begun by God. And being instituted by Jehovah God, He's the only one that has a right to control it. And so we need to go to the guidebook. I've had people, I'm not a counselor nor the son of a counselor, but being a gospel preacher, sometimes people have come to me and said, "Hey, Brother Cates, we have this problem, we've had this problem, this is a real problem to us. Our marriage is getting in great difficulty." And, you know, they wait too long. Years ago, when we had a little lad born to us, well, the first year he was in existence, Andy, he had to have a train. He had to have a train. Yes, sir. And I had to make sure that that train was working properly and everything was together before Christmas so that he could enjoy that train. And I didn't know much about putting trains together and putting track together and all this. And I have an idea as I was trying to get this together and get it ready for old Andy. And it might have said to me, aren't you going to read the instructions? Aren't you going to look at how to put that together? Why, she questioned my manhood, thinking that I didn't know how to put a train together. What'd she think? And sometimes she does the same thing when we're on a trip. A lost is all get it. Well, don't you think you need to ask somebody? Can you imagine that? And so sometimes that's the way we are when we, you know, in our homes. Young people, before they marry, they don't think about reading the instructions. God instituted marriage. He came with the instructions. He wants marriages to stay together, fulfill their responsibility, have children that don't have to worry from one day to the next what in the world is going to happen to their homes and whether they're going to have their parents the next day. What a cruel thing to happen. But you know, sometimes we think about putting our homes together in and of ourselves. We don't need to read the instructions. And so then they come to Brother Mosier, they come to me and others, and I'm not a counselor, so I send them to Brother Mosier or to my brother or other people. But anyway, or to the elders, you know, the elders can, older ones or teach the younger ones to love their wives and or husbands and love their children. You know, that's mighty good instruction right there. But sometimes they wait too late. Why did you wait too long? The horse is already out of the pasture. The cows have already escaped, as it were. Why didn't we work on the fence beforehand? And so we need to look early at the instructions for our marriages.